Sermon text this morning comes from Philippians. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Between the two, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We do commit this time to you. We ask that your word would go forth in power and prove to be efficacious in our lives, Lord, that we would live lives that honor you in life and in death. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this week, we conclude our series on contentment. Last week, we looked at how godly contentment that we're called to is not static, right? It is not static. It is not a dull, inert, deadening kind of thing, but quite the opposite. Godly contentment is productive. We are renewed by God's grace to resume the labors that we were entrusted with at the very beginning of our creation. Sin is a great hindrance to mankind's productive labor, but when Christ makes a man new or a woman new or a child new, he sets him, her, the child, free. Free from not only the bondage of sin, but also from the entire tangled web sinners find themselves in. This is a gradual thing, but it is a sure thing. We are planted in Christ, made alive, and made fruitful in him. And this fruit glorifies our triune God. So that's what we looked at last week, and this morning we are going to continue to build on this. And I want to conclude our series by grappling with the tension that we find ourselves in. The fact is that we live between worlds. Right? This is the fundamental standing point of every Christian on this side of death, on this side of Jordan's River. We are members of the church militant, as it is often put. We are members of the church militant, and we await the day when we join the ranks of the church triumphant. The church in glory, the church in patria. So we, as Christians, live in between worlds, which means that the sort of contentment that we are called to cultivate is a contentment between worlds. It is an eschatologically oriented contentment, oriented around an ending that is yet to be revealed. An ending which is really only a new and final beginning. So this morning, I want to unpack what this means for us, what it means for us to be content in light of this reality. And I want to take Paul as our guide. The words that I read from Philippians, that is Paul's letter, those are his words. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, as you well know, and he lived his life in this tension between worlds, and he set an example for us in how we ought to live between worlds. So we'll be focusing on this passage in Philippians in particular, and drawing out implications from it. So for those of you who are familiar with his letter to the Philippians, you will recall how intimate this letter is. It is a very intimate letter. It is pretty much a thank you letter from Paul written to the elders and deacons and church congregants in Philippi, a thank you note for their generous gift that they gave to him through by the hand of Epaphroditus, one of their fellow workers. And Epaphroditus was returning now to Paul with, to the Philippians with Paul's letter in hand. Alongside his gratitude, Paul is seeking also to calm their fears around the sufferings that Paul is facing. The Philippians are concerned for him and the sufferings that Paul's facing, and so he is out to also calm those fears and address those. So Paul is writing from prison in Rome, and the Philippians are upset about this. And in the process of expressing his gratitude and calming their fears, we are given in this letter, perhaps in more than in any of his other letters, we are given an open window not only to his ministry, but into his heart, into his mind, into what motivated Paul, and into how he himself grapples with this tension that I'm speaking of, the tension of the Christian standing between worlds. And as I've already said, he is instructive for us in how we also are to walk. So in our text this morning, I want to point out three things that mark Paul's position between worlds. So first off, look at verses 19 through 20. So Paul is meeting with suffering and persecution as he serves the Lord, but he has confidence, right? He's in prison, but he has confidence. It is his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So the overarching confidence that Paul has is that Christ will be magnified. He has not bought into any health and wealth gospel. He is not convinced that his trial will soon cease and that he will magically everything will be resolved. No, he has this confidence in the midst of his sufferings, and he is confident that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. That's his confidence. Either Christ will be magnified in his physical deliverance, right? That is his release from prison and his return to the Philippians, that he might encourage them in their faith, or that Christ will be magnified in his physical death. In either case, Paul takes heart. Why? Well, because Christ will be magnified. Christ will be magnified. This is his overarching desire. So notice that first. But then Paul goes on to reflect further on these two options that are laid before him. He says this in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These are the two options that he sees before him. Verse 22, "If I live on in the flesh, well, this will mean fruit from my labor," or "this will mean fruitful labor." If he dies in the flesh, well, what will this mean? Well, verse 23, "This means that he will depart from here and be with Christ, which is," he says, "better by far." So to remain in the flesh means more work for Paul, more fruitful labor in God's vineyard, more investment in this world, more investment in the Philippians and others, and deep investment, right? It meant more labor for the progress of those under his charge and their joy in the faith. To live is Christ, as he says, and that means that to live is to continue the work that Christ is himself working out through Paul's life, right? Paul is not his own. That is a foundation of Paul's entire ministry. Paul is not his own. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ," he says to the Galatians. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul recognizes that it is Christ who works mightily in him, and he is an instrument for those good works that we discussed last week, those good works that were prepared beforehand for him, and he is walking in them. So it meant for Paul more investment in what Christ was doing through him in this world. So to live is Christ, but if God would take him, Paul sees this as gain. So what gain? Well, more Christ, right? More Jesus. If he departs, then he will depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now that's all he gives us, right? He doesn't explain more about what this will be like. We have questions, and he doesn't answer them. He just knows that he'll be with Jesus. He knows he'll be with Jesus when he departs. We know we have more insight into the end of the age. Right at the end of the age, we have the resurrection. We'll all be resurrected, and we will return and receive the fruit of all of our work. But in the period between our death and our resurrection, we will be with the Lord. This is what Paul says. This is what the Lord has revealed to him. This is what he saw, as he put it, through a glass dimly, and he relates it to us. He tells us through telling the Philippians. And this was enough for him. Right? It was far better. It was gain. It was gain again because it is more Jesus. More Jesus. He's serving Jesus on earth, and he rejoices that he shall depart and be with him when he dies. So to sum up what we see in this text, Paul's overarching desire is to see Christ magnified in his body. Christ magnified in his body, whether by life, right, and fruitful labor, and deep investment in this world and what Christ was doing in and through him, or else by death. For death meant more Christ, more Jesus. It meant departing to be with him in a more direct way, a way that Paul gives no further explanation for, but by saying it is far better. It is far better. So Paul was thoroughly grounded in the Lord. He's content in his God, confident that Christ would be magnified, whether by his life or by his death, and he stood content between these two worlds, between this life and the world that he would depart into. And we too are called here to stand with Paul, to emulate him, to imitate him, and walk with him in this between world route. But if we're honest, right, if we're honest, the church has had a hard time following Paul in this path. Standing with Paul between these two worlds. Instead, the church often veers, sometimes careening, between one extreme and the other, often falling either into the ditch of worldliness on the one hand, or on the other hand, world escapism. So the church has historically fallen into one of these ditches or the other ditches, and we ourselves, right, can often fall into one ditch or the other ditch. So we have had a hard time dealing with this tension of being content in the Lord between worlds. And so I want to consider both of these ditches and then refocus our attention on how to walk the narrow road that is set between the path where Paul walked and where true godly contentment would lead us. So that's where we're headed. So the first ditch that we're going to discuss is that of worldliness. We typically veer into this ditch rather gradually. Right, we, like Paul, get busy. Even as I preached last week, God plants us in Christ, our hearts are settled in him, and we apply ourselves to the good work at hand, to the good, fruitful labor that is before us. We work hard, put our hand to the plow, we invest in this world as we should, and Christ is magnified by our life. Right, this is how we start off. But then we begin to rest here. Right, we begin to rest here, we begin to make this our home and our present possession. Right, we begin to make this our present possession, and we forget that we're on mission. We have become worldly when this sets in. We have fallen into the ditch of worldliness. We begin to think of this place as our lasting portion now, our lot and our portion now, but it's not. Right, as Hebrews says, we have no lasting city. Hebrews 13:14. We have no lasting city here. This is mission drift. This is mission drift writ large. It is mission drift on a large scale. And as most drifting, right, mission drift happens gradually. And it usually plays out like this. The work we take on at first, we find it difficult. We find it impossible even. But then we begin to get the hang of it. The Lord blesses our work. We are energized in it. The school or business or that whatever task we've been given, starts to flourish. Right, our marriage and our family life that started off rocky, well, now it's going quite well. We found a good church, right? We actually like these people, right? I hope. it's good stuff. The Lord blesses our labors, but then we start to lose sight of our mission. The Lord planted us here for good work, for a mission, and we begin to lose sight of this. So now, the good work you began starts to veer off to one side, and you get entangled in the day-to-day, in the work, and you lose sight of what you set out for in the first place. You have your head down, and so you fail to see how off course you've gotten. This becomes especially evident when the Lord throws a wrench into your routine, into your well-oiled machine, when he takes stuff away, right? When the political winds change, when gains turn into losses, when expectations are disappointed, when we meet with loss in any number of ways, we begin to see that we have, that our mission has, we've drifted. As a result, we get irritable, we get clingy, we start to dream about what we once had, we start to grasp at things, start to grasp at what remains with clenched fist. We even go into survival mode. Right? All I have to do now is hold on to what I have and secure it against all odds. And this becomes our mission. We become fixated on keeping what we have. But if we lift up our eyes, right, we'd see how our fruitful labor has soured. Again, mission drift has set in. It happens when you gradually, imperceptibly stray from the good work that you started and you lose your target. You forgot your overarching goal in the midst of all the work. You forgot that Christ is supposed to be magnified in it, that it is all for Christ, that we live because Christ lives in us. So we forget that while we are to invest in this world, while we are certainly commanded to productive labor, right? I'm not rescinding anything I said from last week. We are called to labor in seeing this place filled with the praises of the Lord, yet we cannot rest here. We cannot rest here. Our Sabbath has not yet come. We have not entered into that seventh day with no evening. Right? In the creation week, it ends with the seventh day and there's no evening. And it points forward to an eternal Sabbath that we will enter into. We are laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, and our shift will come to an end. We'll hand off our tools to the next guy. We will certainly return here and enjoy the fruit of our labor. All right, we are sons. We do have a stake in all of this. But before we get to do that, we have to be crowned with Christ with the crown of death. We have to lose all things, quite literally. Right? We have to lose all things. We can't take it with us. That's how this goes. That's how this has always gone. This is how it has always gone for all the other sons and daughters who have come before us in following the Lord and laboring in the vineyard of the Lord, following our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who through death met with glory. Right? He laid out the path before us, and we follow him in that. They have all departed to be with the Lord until the dawning of that seventh and final day without any evening. So Paul did not fall into this ditch. That's why we look to him as an example. He applied himself to fruitful labor. He committed his cause to the Lord, but he also rejoiced when his labor was stalled, when he was stuck in a prison, when he didn't know whether he would be released to more work or lose all things, so that he might gain Christ in a more glorious way. Right? He rejoiced still. And even later in this letter, he calls the Philippians to rejoice always. So Christ would be glorified in his life and in his death, and he rejoiced in both of those options. So this is the ultimate litmus test of whether we have fallen into the ditch of worldliness or not. Can you say with Paul, to die is gain? Right? Can you say with Paul, to die is gain? You may be able to say the first part, right? To live is Christ. You may be all charged and ready for fruitful labor, which is good. You may exult in the overarching goal of seeing Christ magnified in your life. But what about in your death? What about in your death? What about in the loss of all things? Does the thought of departing to be with Jesus seem to you better by far? Better by far. Is it gain? Is it gain because it means more of Jesus? And this is a hard question, right? This is a very difficult question, but it is a hard question that we need to ask ourselves regularly and at every age. Because it keeps us on mission. It reminds us that we are between worlds. To the man whose contentment is rooted in Jesus, he is eager to work, but even more eager to hang it up when Christ calls him to himself. Now, this does not mean that we just roll over, right? We don't just roll over at the slightest opposition. You get a cold and you say, I'm out, I'm done for. I'm just going to lay down and die. No. Right, you don't just roll over. That's not what Paul did. That's not what Jesus did. We go down fighting, and we go down in the work that God has called us to. Pastor Doug frequently remarked that he wants to go down in the pulpit. He wants to die in the pulpit. I think that's a wonderful example for all of us in our various capacities. We want to go down where God has us till our very last breath. That is what we're called to work until every last ounce of work is out of us, and to do so with a smile. Why? Well, because to die is gain. Because Christ is magnified in our life and in our death. And as it is written in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Right? So we go to rest. So the first ditch that we fall into is this ditch of worldliness. We try to make this place our home. We begin to rest in it, instead of resting in the promises of our God and looking forward to the glories to be revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, in avoiding this ditch, the church has often fallen into the other ditch, the ditch of escapism, the ditch of trying to retreat or escape from the world until the storm passes by. With this, we return back to the monk. Right, I mentioned the monk, the desert hermit. I picked on him last week, and he'll furnish a useful lesson for us this week as well. All right, so the early Christian monks who read in the scriptures to sell all that they had and follow Jesus in the Gospels, they heard this. And many of these men did obey the Lord, you know, to their credit, on the first part at least. Right, so they sold all that they had, and many of them were very wealthy. And then they misunderstood what it meant to follow Jesus. And so they went off into the middle of nowhere, took up a contemplative life, and removed themselves from the world, which as they saw it was the great enemy to be avoided, to run away from. These guys could shout from the rooftop to die as gain. They longed for death. They longed for the Lord to be magnified in their death. But that's because they were in a cell. They were in a cave, twiddling their thumbs, bored out of their mind, right? Of course, it's easy to say that when you have no life. It's easy to say that when you have no life. But was this what Jesus meant by follow him? Right? By following the one who did what? The one who took on flesh and came into the world in order to dwell among men. Right? That's what Jesus did, and following him doesn't look like going off in the middle of nowhere. It looks like getting into the world that Jesus came to renew. So this ditch of world escapism, it was present then, but it's still around today, and it's quite a drug, right? It reasons this way: well, to die is gain. The world is not my home, and so I'll just bide my time until death comes to take me away. Therefore, he avoids investing in this world. He avoids investing in others, avoids people, avoids fruitful labor. He rightly sees the mess that the world is in, right? The world is in a mess, but then he refuses to get his hands dirty. He refuses to actually get involved. And as most of you well know, this was a fatal move at the beginning of the 20th century in American Christianity, where the church really removed itself from culture. It removed itself from politics, from investing in this world, all because they were so convinced that Jesus would be coming just around the corner, right? Any moment now. The world, in their eyes, had reached its climax, the height of its evil. Right? Little did they know what the 21st century held for us. They thought it had reached the height of its evil, and here we are. But Christ did not come, as you well know. Christ did not come, but their refusal to get involved even led to that worsening state of our nation, because the church is supposed to be salt and light. And when the church removes itself, well, the thing rots. And so now we, their children, are trying to pick up the pieces. But it can be a temptation for us too, right? For us too, to simply revert to homesteading, to revert to survival mode, to retreat into a cozy community and await the storm to pass us by. But we, like them, like the monks, like the hermits, forget the context which our labor is to be produced in, or to be worked in, to be carried out in. We can get confused like our forefathers. Now again, Paul was not confused. Paul did not fall into this ditch either. His world, as he knew it, was passing away. Right? Both the Jewish state of affairs, well, the temple would be razed to the ground within a couple years after his death, and the Roman Empire within the next few centuries would collapse. So both of these were on their way out, but he labored. Paul labored. Why? Because to live is Christ, right? To live is Christ. Christ was laboring in him, and Christ, just as at his incarnation, so in his continued ministry through the church, is laboring in the context of an old world being renewed. That is the context of Jesus' labor, still, you know, at incarnation and now through his church. It is in the context of an old world being made new. And so this means for us that we can't just wait around for Christ to come and make all things new, whether hidden away in a cave or in a monastery or hunkered down in a property off the grid or in a community that's walled off from the world. Right? This is a grievous mistake. Christ is even now making all things new, and he is doing so through the faithful labors of the church. through the faithful labors of the small army of Christian soldiers who continually upset the world and turn it upside down. That is what Christ is doing even now. And so if our lives are going to reflect Christ, it has to reflect Christ in the right context, in this world, so that we might be crowned with glory after being crowned with death, like Jesus, like all of our fathers who have gone before us. So that is the vineyard that we labor in, and that's the work that is handed to us. We cannot forget that. So world escapism, again, ever a temptation to Christians in its many different forms, is to abandon not only the world, but also the Lord who came into the world so that it might be renewed. We want to be where Jesus is. The servant of the Lord, Jesus says this, I believe, in John 12, the servant of the Lord is to be found where the master is. And our master is busy extending his kingdom into every corner of this world, and he is involved in it. Right? He is involved in the mess, and he is seeking to renew it. He is seeking to bring revival and reformation. And this is our work, too, as members of his body. And so if we sow our life to that end, God promises a rich harvest. But if we abandon the field of ministry, right, if we abandon the sowing part, what harvest can we expect? Right, so what harvest can we expect if we abandon the vineyard? So these are the two ditches that we need to avoid. The ditch of worldliness on the one hand, which with clenched fist holds on to this life, resting in it, forgetting that our work must come to an end at some point and we must depart to be with Jesus. And the second ditch, the ditch of world escapism, abandons the real significant work that is set before us in order to retreat from the mess of the world and to retreat from Christ, whose work is ongoing in that world. In contrast to these, the godly man, like Paul, lives in this tension. His heart is grounded and content in his God. He is content to live between worlds, saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is gain, it is great gain, because it means more of Jesus. And this man bears fruit to the glory of our triune God. Okay, so we've seen these two ditches that we are to avoid, right? World escapism, worldliness. Now, how do we cultivate that kind of contentment that Paul exemplifies, this contentment that is in between worlds, this contentment that veers not into worldliness nor into world escapism, but walks confidently between? In order to do this, we need to be renewed, right? We ourselves need to be renewed in the way that we view every part of our lives. So that every area, we want every area of our life to echo what Paul says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so this morning, we'll only discuss three areas, but of course it's every area. And I encourage you to think through this, think through it with your family of every part of our life. We want to be able to say what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But we're just going to cover three areas this morning. So first, to begin with, right, we have to be renewed in the way that we think about our possessions. We are to be content with what we have, consider how to utilize what we have been given, rightly steward it, to expand and assist our work for Christ. And that takes on a variety of different forms, right? That could mean sharing, that could mean extending hospitality, that could mean equipping us for the literal work at hand. However our possessions might serve that end, it needs to serve that end. If our life is Christ's, then that means that all our things are Christ's. We, with Paul, should have the overarching goal of seeing Christ magnified in our lives, which means, which includes the way that we use the things we've been entrusted with. Right? These are things that we have on mission. They were given to us so that we might commit ourselves more resolutely to the fruitful labor Christ has given us. So Christ is continuing his work through our lives, and so we should make sure the stuff that we have facilitates this work and does not hinder it. This is what it means to be on mission. Now, when we begin to verge on hoarding habits, right? When we fall into hoarding habits, when we start pursuing amassing wealth and provision simply to have more, right? Whether as a badge of wealth, whether as security, so that our lives are spent trying to protect it, trying to secure it, trying to grow it, then we've stopped serving Christ. We started serving our wealth. No longer is our wealth helping us serve Christ. We are now devoting our lives to securing our wealth, securing our possessions, and we have drifted from our mission. We are no longer relying upon Christ for our daily bread. We are no longer pursuing the things of God, right? The weightier matters of life. We've stopped like the Babylonians in the plain of Shinar, and we're building our own empire, our own tower that we hope to reach the heavens. We are committing that folly, and God will frustrate it. Right? God frustrated it then, and he continually upsets such plans. That is not what we are called to. And ironically, as Scripture says, those who pursue this route, they simply amass a fortune, not for themselves, but for the one who pleases the Lord. Proverbs 13:2. Right? The wicked gather only to give to the one who pleases the Lord. So we should trust that. Certainly, we should save money, right? We should have an emergency fund. I'm not saying don't do that. Leave a good inheritance for your children. The godly man does that. But in all of these things, we must remember that godliness with contentment is great gain, while the love of money, as Paul says, is the root of all evils. So that greed that says, I want more, I need more, and pursues it, is bound to get entangled in so many different kinds of sins. So first, we need to be renewed in how we think about our possessions. Secondly, we need to be renewed in how we think about our children. Children, as Psalm 127 tells us, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from the Lord. The Lord opens the womb and grants them to us. And when raised well, they are a great blessing. They are a great blessing not only to ourselves, but also to the world. And we need to think about our children, too, as part of our mission. Of course, this means in our raising of them. For parents, at the very top of your list, it should be raising your kids, right? That's at the very top of your list, is to raise your kids well. God has entrusted them to you, and you will be responsible for how they turn out. God will hold you accountable in that regard, especially fathers. This is our responsibility. As we echo time and time again, Paul addresses us as fathers, saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. So yes, we need to think of our kids as part of our mission, our work in this respect, but we also need to lift up our eyes and see the bigger picture. Right? Your kids are the ones who are going to take over after you die, and preferably earlier, before you actually die. And we don't want a Biden. We don't want, the Lord has entrusted them to you that you might raise them for him. The Lord seeks from us godly offspring so that the generational labor of the church might continue. Right? The church is always on the verge of extinction. It always can be extinguished in the next generation, except that God continually raises up from our midst the next generation that would continue our kingdom building efforts. So this means that our raising of our kids is in order to lose them. It is in order to send them out. It is in order to send them into the vineyard in order to faithfully labor as we have been. Right? They're not just yours. You're raising them for the Lord. And I've been told that this is difficult, right? For some at least. I had the luxury of speaking about sending your kids out with a 2-year-old and a 9-month-old. So I have a while before I have to do that. But that is the end goal, is to send them out into the vineyard to labor faithfully. Psalm 127 even speaks of our children like arrows, right? Arrows in the hand of a warrior, which means, of course, that we actually have to shoot them. They actually have to go somewhere. They can't just stay in the quiver. They need to go. I came across this quote this week that was fortunately related to all of this, but Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr to Ecuador, he said this. He said, children are arrows in a quiver, and they are to be trained as missionaries and shot at the devil. Right? Plain as simple. Right? Children are the arrows in a quiver. They are to be trained as missionaries and shot at the devil. And this needs to direct our labors in whatever mission we might be called to. You might be particularly thinking of the unreached nations, and yes, maybe some of our children should go there. But there's mission work all around us, and so it's a matter of training our children up and shooting them into that world. And of course, we want sharp arrows, right? We want arrows that will actually land, arrows that will do damage. We want to raise children who will actually storm the gates of hell in Jesus' name and have success. That's what we're after. So we should want Christ to be magnified not just in our lives, but in the lives of our kids, which means we'll need to be content to let them go fight their battles and stand on their own feet when it's their time. And acknowledging our own mortality, that our labors must come to an end at some point. We need to be content on that day when Christ does call us home to say, to die is gain. Right? Confident that our children are going to continue the labors that we began. So that's how we need to view our children. And to this end, right, as a shameless plug, I want to echo Mark's exhortation. We have invited Toby this Friday to speak on these things. And he's going to speak on these exact matters of raising trouble. Right, raising kids that are not insulated and protected from the world, but rather raising kids that are a danger to the world. Kids that are sharp arrows shot into the heart of our degenerate world. That's what we're after. That's what it looks like to raise kids between worlds. It's to raise them as the next generation of laborers in our Lord's field, in whose life and in whose death Christ will be magnified. So I encourage you to come out to that. Glean wisdom from Toby. I think there will be good stuff there. Okay, so we need to be renewed in how we think about our possessions and how we think about our children. And third and finally, we need to be renewed in how we think about our work, right? The station that God has set us in. A large part of being content between worlds is being content serving at the station God has given you, whatever that might be. Right? Some stations are less desirable than others. Some work is less glorious in the world's eyes, less exciting, less appealing. But if you lift your head up, you can see the bigger picture. Right? We need to lift our head up and see the bigger picture, that glory awaits all of those who faithfully serve the Lord in their various capacities. And if you don't view your work carried out between worlds in this way, then you will not remain content in the Lord. You will look to have your portion in your work here rather than seeing your work as given to Christ and rewarded by him. That's the reality. Remember, the Lord himself was a despised and rejected man. Right? Jesus was a despised and rejected man. His life on paper was insignificant. He lived a quiet life, had a flourishing ministry for about 3 years, then was killed as a criminal in his mid-30s outside of the city. And outside of the scripture, we have very few echoes of his life. We have Tacitus, he mentions him, and Josephus mentions him, but there's not a whole lot outside of his generation that even knew who Jesus was. He did not write anything. He did not hold any high civil office or even a formal religious position. He was hardly known outside of Palestine region, as I mentioned. He was the Messiah, of course, but men did not acknowledge this. But that was no matter to him. That was no matter to Jesus. He cared only for the glory that came from his Father, and so he ran his quiet, obscure race, fixing his eyes on accomplishing the work that his Father had given to him, that had sent him on. So he was a seed that went into the ground. He was an arrow that was shot, and we know what happened after. Right? We know what happened after. New, fresh, everlasting life broke into this old cosmos. And now multitudes serve him across thousands of years, and in time every knee will bow to him. Right? But he's sown in the ground in obscurity, and he's raised in glory, and with fruit that the whole world eats. So Jesus did this while remaining mission-focused. Right? He remained mission-focused in these things, with his eyes set on the goal to finish the work that God had entrusted to him and to serve his Father until his last dying breath, at last committing his soul to the Father. That's how Jesus ran, and it is the path that's laid before us. It's the path that Paul ran in, that the other apostles ran in, that the church after them did as well. So as servants of Jesus, we are to be found in this same work with this same mindset as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we run this race with him, we too will receive our prize, right? There is glory. There is light at the end of it. Remember what our Lord said in the parable of the tenants. The parable of the tenants to the servants who were found faithful in their work. Luke 19:17 records it. He says, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you will have authority over 10 cities." So notice those words, "because you have been faithful in a very little." So whatever station we hold right now or in this world, right, from president to pastor to father, mother, teacher, whatever it might be, it's very little in comparison with what we will be entrusted with, provided that we are found faithful in it. So it is eternally significant that whatever we've been entrusted with, we are found faithful in this, even the work that we might see as despicable or contemptible or low. Yet if we're found faithful in it, God blesses that abundantly. All right, to sum up, so what have we seen? So contentment between worlds needs to pervade every part of our life. And I've gone through three. First, we need to think of our possessions in this way. They are not our inheritance. They are not our resting place. Christ has entrusted us with good things so that we might be equipped to better serve him, not the stuff. So we don't want to have that mindset. Second, we need to think of raising our kids this way. Our kids, too, are part of our mission, both our raising of them and then in their continuation of our efforts. We ought to raise them in such a way that prepares them for this high calling so that they will, in fact, be sharp arrows shot into the heart of this world. And third and finally, contentment between worlds should likewise change the way we think about our work, the station that God has set us at. We want to be found faithful in the little that we've been entrusted with the hopes of being entrusted with more in the world to come. So this is what we have seen, and as we come to the table, we get to practice this kind of contentment between worlds. For what we eat here is only a foretaste of the eternal banquet, right? The wedding feast to which we are headed, which we will enjoy forever at the consummation of all things. This is a small meal, hardly worthy of the name, except that this bread and this wine are but the first few bites of a more glorious banquet. And just as the bread and the wine we drink here are foretastes of what is to come, so similarly, what we see of Christ through these elements, what we see of his love in the broken bread, in the red wine, is but a glimpse of his glories to be revealed when we behold him face to face. So here at this table, we dine between worlds. Our Lord is kind. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have given us Jesus Christ, that you have made us new in him, that you have planted us here and called us to fruitful work. And may we be found faithful in all of it, with our eyes fixated upon you, our hearts strengthened by your promise, knowing that we do stand between worlds. Lord, may our hearts and our lives magnify Jesus and also our death. And may we be able to say continually, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to do such things by the power of your Spirit. And we remember the words our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.